And we've not read it this morning, so I'll read it for us now. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David had camped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be mourning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you and all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall be the multitude of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can say, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And then they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and with wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. Woe, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see, and the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and those who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus is the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall be no more ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Quite a passage. This morning I want to recall to your mind the words that God told Isaiah back in chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And this is reading just after Isaiah saw Christ's glory fill the temple. God told Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said to me, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, perhaps you've forgotten about this calling of the prophet back in chapter 6. It's been a while since we looked at it. In your forgetfulness, perhaps you've not remembered that God, who is the first cause, would use the prophet, who is the second cause, to harden the nation of Israel. That was his function. Perhaps you've not really considered just how it is that Isaiah would become a hardening agent to his own people. So let me give you three reasons. Three ways that the prophet would be used by God to cement the people in their sin. One way is that Isaiah would talk about a stumbling stone of the law and a cornerstone of Christ, who is the end of the law. In other words, Isaiah would place this beautiful and precious stone in front of the people with his preaching. And we need to understand that the stone itself is not evil, but is actually necessary for laying a proper foundation of faith. But nevertheless, because the people do not have faith, and because they are disobedient, this is the way Peter puts it, they are going to trip over the stone and fall to the ground. This happens because they are appointed by God to fall, and because the stone would simply get in their way as they run off to different places in order to build their own desired building upon a foundation that they make, which is made of sand. So Isaiah preaches about the stumbling stone. That's one way that he hardens them. Another way that the prophet would freeze the already stone hearts of Israel would be to speak to them in parables and metaphors. You remember when Jesus was asked by his disciples why he spoke to the people in parables, what did he say? He said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. I speak to them in parables because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. So Jesus actually goes back and quotes Isaiah chapter 6 to explain why he preaches in parables. And that's what Isaiah did. How many, even in our own day, will not see Jesus Christ through the prophet Isaiah? How many refuse to heed the warnings of the prophets about impending doom because of lawless rebellion? How many relegate these words of ancient, to ancient, irrelevant history for the 21st century enlightened American? Well, finally, Isaiah would say the same thing over and over again to the people. That's how he would harden them. And it struck me this week that one of the ways that God is hardening the people is by making Isaiah repeat the same message over and over again. This would have an effect of making the hearers even more dull to the message and the warnings. Just as hitting the oak time after time will make the axe dull, so making Israel hear the word of God repetitively will make them dull of hearing as well. And it seems that the more that they hear the same message, the sleepier they become. The more they see the prophet's visions, the more repulsed they are by the images that he pictures for them in the future. So in these three ways, God uses Isaiah to harden the heart, to deaden the ear, and to make dull the senses. Now, as we've learned from many chapters already, God desires for these people to be sent away into exile. And he does this for two reasons. One is so that they might learn the lesson of repentance, which they were unwilling to learn from the easy, ordinary way when the prophet came to them and just simply told them to repent and there wouldn't be any sort of repercussions. So God says, "I'm going to send you into exile and you will learn the lesson the hard way." The other reason is because God needs to send these people into exile in order to demonstrate to the whole world that sinful people always fail to execute God's plans. The lesson is that to trust in any child of Adam is to trust in a lie, and to think that any alliance with a man will last is to trust in a morning mist. But you see, after the nation has fallen, God will send them a new Adam, a sinless human being, into the world. And after the exile, The world, which includes Israel, will now be ready to trust in God through the God-man. Because after Israel falls, there's nothing left in this world of human origin to place one's hope in unless God is going to do something himself. So that's why he sends the exile. And when God finally does send Christ, the words of Isaiah ring true. The man who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So God will revive a remnant of his people from Israel, and he will restore these few to an even greater position of covenantal love than they had previously. Now, why do I remind you of Isaiah 6 this morning? There's a couple of very important reasons. The first one is that Isaiah 29 returns to the same themes of God's absolute sovereignty and providence in the world's affairs. Election and effectual calling both come up, for example, in this chapter. You have the famous Romans 9:21 picture of the clay pot talking back to the potter because the pot doesn't like how it was made, right? Isaiah 29:16 says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Well, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9. You also have in this chapter people who were deaf being made to hear the words of God in an effectual way. Effectual calling. So for like example in verse 18. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. And out of their gloom and darkness the eye of the blind shall see." In this chapter you have verse upon verse of God's sovereignty acting in such a way as to destroy Jerusalem itself. So for example, he says, "I will distress Ariel. I will encamp against you all around and besiege you with towers and raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low." And in other verses, it reads, "The Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has come to you like a word of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, they saying, 'Read this.' He says, 'I can't because it's sealed.'" See, these are things of God's providence, and they go back to Isaiah 6 as well. Not only these things, but in this chapter you have repeated the same initial statement made about Judah in her corrupt worship back in chapter 1. In chapter 1 we learned that God detested the burnt offerings and bloody animal sacrifices. We learned in chapter 1 that those offerings were made in vain, and that they become an abomination to God. And we learned back then that God does not listen to the prayers, and he will not stand for their assemblies on the Sabbath day. All because their worship was wrong. Because injustice ruled the land. Because the poor were being trampled in the courts. Because their hands were full of blooded and of innocent people. Well, that was back in chapter 1, but again here in chapter 29 we read the same sort of a thing. "These people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." You see, there's more repetition here. And in this chapter we see the reoccurring theme of the remnant surface. In chapter 29 you see that they're called here the meek in verse 19, which is the same people that Christ says will inherit the earth. You see that they are called the poor among mankind. These are the people who will obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and they shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. In other words, here's what I'm saying. This chapter is a recapitulation of all sorts of things that had come before it. And that's the major reason why I bring up Isaiah 6. This is why I spent time telling you how it was that Isaiah would make the ears of his people dull. There's something I'm learning about preaching through this long book of Isaiah, and it's something I want to put before you this morning. If one of the ways that the people would become dull was by hearing the same message over and over and over and over again, do you not think that the same thing can happen to us in our day? Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a sober warning simply in the repetition of these things. The warning is that you must be vigilant to your own soul when you hear God's word. You need to use all your strength to ensure that you are not becoming dull of hearing simply because you've heard these truths a thousand times throughout your lives. I was reminded this week by my best friend about exactly what is taking place theologically among many evangelicals in our day. There was a Bible study that was going on, and in this Bible study, personal opinions about the way that we would all like God to be were being introduced one after another. God doesn't want puppets, was one of the phrases. God wants us all to use our free will to live wisely and become Christians. God doesn't know the future. He doesn't know how you will choose. These were typical things that were being thrown about God. Then there were comments about church like this. My husband won't go to church because of all that fire and brimstone that they preach in those churches. But at our current church, just last Sunday, in fact, the pastor came riding in on a tractor. Isn't that cool? My husband loves this church. They don't preach all that negative stuff like hell and damnation there. He came riding in on a tractor. That's why I go to that church. Perhaps you've been in our church for a while now, and you're forgetting just what's taking place in the greater Christian community in our day. Perhaps you haven't forgotten because your pastor refuses to let you forget. But in this very thing, maybe you're tired of being reminded regularly about negative things like this. Maybe you're coming to the place in your own thinking. Maybe you've been there for a long time. Maybe you're a kid who's grown up in a Reformed household and you just can't wait to get out of home because you're tired of this stuff that you hear week to week. Maybe you just no longer have value biblical teaching the way that you once did. Perhaps it just gets too stale for you now, too boring for you. Maybe you're just tired of it because it's your regular diet and you would rather have a change in your diet to something more sugary, something more akin to your taste buds. I can relate, finally, for the first time in my life, to Israel having the manna in the wilderness. Having had cottage cheese for every meal for 6 weeks, you get tired of cottage cheese, let me tell you. Isn't it the same way when we hear God's word? Week after week after week, we kind of go, it's a little bit dull. I've heard this before. When's he going to give me something new? Maybe you grow bored of God's worship and you long for something more exciting. Perhaps you're visiting with us and you can't figure out why anyone in their right mind would sing hymns in a day and age when we're so well advanced beyond those out-of-touch singing styles. You see, in any of these sorts of things, your heart may even now be growing cold. And a fire that once kindled so strongly within you maybe is starting to smolder. And I believe that this happens. And it happens all too often. And it happens even in Reformed churches that seek to do things God's way as best that they know how. In the process, you may continue to go through the ritual, but inside you know that there's nothing there. Your zeal and strength for God have been sapped. Your excitement and love for God grows cold. You become like a lonely iceberg that floats away from the mainland, and now your only hope for spiritual survival is doomed to a meltdown as you enter into some sort of a cultural melting pot that replaces the church. Beloved, how do you keep your soul from entering into these dark places that are so far removed from God's warming fire? I tell you now, it is by never taking for granted the word of God, though you have heard it a thousand times. This is the ironic purpose that God has in sending his same word to you over and over again. To those who do not know God, his word becomes like a burden and a riddle and a grating bore, like sort of what happens to your brake pads over time. It makes people turn even more against him when they hear it more often. That's one of its purposes in going forth. It's to harden. And if you find yourself in such a situation, then you need to pray. You need to pray with all your might. You need to force yourself to listen carefully to the words that follow, lest you perish in your own way. And if you do not find yourself in such a position this morning, then you need to rejoice. But you also need to be on your guard, because you do not know when the time may come when God may put you to the test by draining your spiritual energy in the future in order to test you. So prepare yourself, even this morning, by heeding God's word in Isaiah 29. Woe is how it begins. Woe. 29:1. This is the second pronouncement of woe in this series of oracles. First one was in chapter 28, verse 1. You see why this is serious business? Like the last woe, this one too is leveled against the people of Jerusalem. And there's actually two woes in this chapter. The other one's in verse 15. So take to heart the woes of God's word. Here the prophet refers in verse 1 to a place called Ariel. This is the city where David encamped, and it is Mount Zion. In other words, Ariel is Jerusalem. But why Ariel? Why does he use that word? This is the only time the word is used for Jerusalem in all of the scripture. So I think it behooves us to take a minute to figure out what it means. Ariel means a hearth or a fireplace. More specifically, it's the flat surface on the altar on which a fire was lit to consume the sacrifices. It alludes to Jerusalem as the religious center of the nation, the place where the temple was situated and the Lord was worshipped, especially through the offering of sacrifices. You see, God had chosen many centuries earlier to let Solomon build a temple. And this was going to be a house in which God himself would dwell. And when the temple was completed, God himself came down in a cloud of glory and he filled the temple. And it says the priests couldn't even do their duty because the presence of God was in their place. In Ezekiel's eschatological temple, there's actually built an Ariel, which is a hearth. And I think the significance of all this can be traced back to the days of Nadab and Abihu, and perhaps even earlier than that. You remember these two priestly lads, don't you? They offered, it says, strange fire before God in the tabernacle. And for this sin, they were consumed by fire from God himself. In the tabernacle, God had commanded another altar, it's a different word than Ariel, to be placed in front of the entrance of the most holy place. And as Jeremiah Burroughs points out in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13, God had appointed that they should constantly keep the fire on the altar burning and never let it go out. Now, Vern Poyther says that the burning altar, the several coverings, and the sets of curtains that were in the holy place barred the way for the entrance into the most holy place, showing that this fire makes the access of God in the most holy place inaccessible. These two youths went into that tabernacle and offered strange fire called unauthorized fire, and they were put to death. But this altar fire is important for us to understand in a more immediate way because of this word Ariel. The fire showed, just like the pillar of fire that followed Israel in the wilderness, that in Ariel God was present in the midst of the people themselves. That's a significance. He was their consuming fire that did not burn them unless they disobeyed his commandments, in which case they would be in very great trouble. But here is the thing for Ariel in this verse. You see, she had forgotten the God who dwells on the altar and was instead merely interested in the rituals themselves. And though God was in her very midst, she took him for granted. She did not listen to Isaiah or Hosea or Amos many years earlier when they told them that God despised their worship. So Isaiah says, keep on doing your rituals, keep on doing your feasts, thinking that God is going to listen to you. Though a year will pass, perhaps another year thereafter, it will be for you to no avail, for God has had enough. Your time is short. Woe is you. God will deal with Ariel. God will distress the place of his fiery presence, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. And I think that that phrase is especially important because if there will be moaning and lamentation, it means that presently there is much religious rejoicing and festivity going on. You see, they think everything is more than okay between them and God, despite their older sister's rebellion and exile, despite the warnings of the prophets, despite everything that's going on around them. They think everything's fine between them and God. It's a surreal delusion, and it's one that's going to get them killed. What will God do? Judah has heard it before, and she will hear it again. God will show himself to be all sovereign. And unlike many Christians in our own day who do not think that God acts personally and that he never acts in judgment, God will set up camp all around Judah. God himself will set up camp around Judah. Do you understand the impact of that? The Lord of armies is readying his army, and he is turning his sword against Judah. It is a horror too great to even think upon. Because who can stand against the Lord of hosts? But then God will besiege Judah with towers, and he will raise siege works against her. Giant boulders and balls of fire will be catapulted into her midst. God's army will overrun the walls of the city, bringing them low. And they will go down to the dirt itself. And they will speak with their very mouths in the dust. They will be humbled. They will be a ghostly wraith, like a haunting voice that bemoans its fate in a self-woe and pity. And nobody will be able to hear her because her voice will just be a whisper. In this way, God will light another kind of fire upon Ariel. Not the fire of his gracious presence, but the fire that consumed so many in the desert. God will kindle the fire of his judgment upon Judah, and she is hopelessly ruined. Now, verses 5 and 7 are a stunning reality check. Because for the first time in this book, you see, God does not want Judah to know that he is sending someone else to do his dirty work for him. Like Assyria, the rod of my anger. No. Not here. He wants them to know that he himself is doing this by his own mighty hand. And it will be so bad for Judah, God says, that all of your enemies that are crashing down upon you will seem as specks of dust and blowing chaff compared to the wrath of God Almighty. Beware the vengeance of God. Human enemies will seem like only a dream that passes away in the night compared to the waking horror that is God riding atop his horse with his sword in his hand. God will come upon Israel personally, and he wants there to be no mistaking what has happened. And this, it's of course very easy when you think about it apart from God's word, what's taking place in these days, because events don't interpret themselves, do they? If Judah is finally overthrown by Babylon many years later, or if Sennacherib comes in just a year or two, if God hasn't told them what's going to happen, it would be very tempting to think that this is nothing but just kind of the cruel affairs of a fatalistic, impersonal world. And it just happens to be Judah's time. It would be very easy not to see God in these events, as so many people do in our own day when they say, look at how Mother Nature caused a tsunami to crash into Indonesia. So God interprets the future for Judah in very clear terms. He gives them images that show himself as he showed himself to Israel in earlier days. He says, I will visit you with thunder and with earthquakes and with great noise and with a whirlwind and tempest and flame of a devouring fire. Well, that sounds like Mount Sinai to me, where the people trembled because they knew that God was present and that he could break out against them at any moment. You need to pray, brothers and sisters. Pray that God would give you eyes to see and ears to hear his message today. Because we live in a parallel time with Judah. Pray that you would not remain unchanged after hearing God's sharply divided word this day. Pray that you would once again take seriously the evil days in which you find yourself living in. Verse 9 says, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. Pray that God is not blinding you to his word even now. God's church cannot afford to be blinded to her sin any longer in our day. We cannot afford to sleep through the day. And I fear that this is exactly what we're doing. What do these words mean? Perhaps Isaiah is alluding to Amos. Recall the words of this earlier prophet When Amos says, "The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young woman and strong young man will become faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria or say, 'As surely as your God lives, O Dan,' or 'As surely as the God of Beersheba lives,' they will fall, never to rise again. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of these people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape.'" Why would my mind turn to Amos chapter 8? It's because God's telling the people that they're blind and drunk and staggering about, but not because of intoxication. They're in this state because they will not hear God's word, and they are dying of thirst, even though they think they're perfectly fine. "Woe to a land," when verse 10 comes upon it. "The Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep." Perhaps if we think that God would not do such thing in our own day, it's because He has in fact done to us the very thing we say He can never do. "Woe to the land when God closes your eyes, the prophets, and covers your ears, the seers." In the Old Testament, that's how God spoke to the people. In our day, God speaks to us through His Son and through His Holy Word. Woe to us if we tire of His Word. If we think we know better than His Word. Worse, if we deny that His Word is true, because we are like Ariel. Woe to us if we starve from His Word, but no longer feel the pain of the hunger. In the days of Daniel, the prophet had a vision about a distant future. Daniel is told, "The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." In Revelation, John is told to do just the opposite. He said, "Do not seal up the word of this prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy." In Isaiah, the sealing of the book is done not by man, but by God Himself. He will not allow Judah to hear the words of the prophets, even though they speak. He will not allow Moses to be understood, even though they can read. There comes a time when the sin is beyond remedy, when God's word is not being heard. Indeed, it's being mocked. Woe to the land upon when this time comes. It gets even more distressing because there are some in the land who desire to read the book. That is to hear God's word, you see. They desire to read the book. But when these sheep, and I would probably call them the remnant, takes the word to the prophets and the priests, all that they can do with the word is look upon it in bewilderment. With a slight turn of their head to the side, they're asked, "Can you please read this?" And they say, "How can I read this? The book is locked." Or they take it to somebody else and they say, "Can you please read this?" They said, "My mom never took me to school. I don't know how to read." What are things really like in Ariel, the city of God's fiery hearth? Why are they beyond remedy? Look at their worship. Verse 13 is famously quoted in Mark chapter 7. It's because these people do not know how to read, because they cannot open the sealed book of the truth of God, that the people continue to draw near, to honor with their lips, and yet their hearts are far, far away. For it says, "Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." After hearing all of these things, are there still some of you who wonder at why we insist that worship must have two elements, neither of which must be compromised? Do you wonder why we'd say that worship must be sincere? It's because one of the primary reasons, perhaps ultimately the primary reason for Judah's destruction and exile and the Pharisees' faithlessness is because of their insincerity and false fear of Jehovah God. It's not enough to come to church, to do the ritual, to say some prayers, to hear a sermon, to participate in the supper or in baptism. It's not enough to learn about God in Sunday school or on Sunday night or in a Bible study. If your heart is far from God, then your worship is a taunt and a mock to Him. and woe, woe to you. And yet we do not stop with sincerity, because sincerity is not enough. Because Isaiah clearly says, and Jesus clearly reaffirms, that the reason the people got into the state of insincerity in the first place is because the leaders refused to worship God properly. That is, the spirit was lost because the truth was not present. In God's worship, what results when commandments of men become the regulating principle? What happens when a pastor or a denomination says, hey, as long as God doesn't forbid it, we might as well do it. After all, we just want to give the people what they want. What happens when pragmatism replaces principle? What happens when the church becomes a place for pagans to seek God rather than being a place for all people to hear the true word of God so that they might repent where necessary or be strengthened in their faith where necessary? What happens when repentance is needed but only dancing takes place? The result is what Paul calls in Colossians 2:23 will worship. That is worship that looks to the carnal mind like great religion in its ability to beat down the flesh or to bring the spirit close to God. But what does will worship create? It creates the worship of oneself. Think about so many of the contemporary songs that are sung in our day that have as their object me. Think about all the sermons that are preached that have as their object me. Think about all the prayers that we pray that are directed at making me happier and me better. How is that not will worship? And again, what does that create? Well, it creates a false fear of God. That's what Isaiah teaches. When we worship ourselves, what we do then, then begin to obey when we worship ourselves. We begin to obey our own wills and our own desires rather than God's laws and His precepts. That's why we will not hear God's word any longer. And when we begin to simultaneously plot evil in the privacy of our own minds and rooms, then we're in trouble. Verse 15 pronounces the other direct woe from God Himself. You see, woe to you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel. Those deeds are dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You know, this book of Isaiah never ceases to amaze me. Verse 16 is another verse quoted in the New Testament. There the context is Romans 9 and the sovereignty of God and salvation. Paul does not quote, but he surely alludes to this verse when he says, one of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? For who is this His will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, the context of Isaiah is surely greater than just the sovereignty of God. For these people plot so many wicked schemes against God, particularly schemes of harming their own people, all while worshiping in pretense the Lord God. And yet, just as surely, we cannot think that Paul was wrenching his allusion completely out of context. Because is it not true that when we worship ourselves, it becomes much more difficult to believe that God actually has the right to do with His creation whatever He wants? Is that not true? When we worship ourselves, does it not become more difficult to believe that God actually has the right to do with His creation whatever He wants? Is it not at least a coincidence that at the same time that we sing 10 out of 10 songs about ourselves, that we also boldly claim that God does not want puppets, that God does not predestine, that God greatly desires His creatures to make their own free will decisions? Isn't that at least a coincidence? Is this not exactly the sort of sin that is pictured for us when the pot says to the potter, you didn't make me? Or you don't know what you're doing? Friends, this is serious business. Because Isaiah places a woe, that is a curse, upon those who refuse to listen to God's word on these sorts of matters. And if we're living in a world filled with this type of sin, then how can we not be overwhelmed and burdened with all of our might to see that we are boldly proclaiming God's word to those around us on these sorts of matters? How can we not be changed when we hear such things as these. But yet in verse 16, I am struck once again by the prophet's wisdom on matters such as these. Because whereas so many Reformed Christians are content to just lambaste fellow Christians for their lack of obedience in worship or in theology, Isaiah is not like us, because he does not end his discourse here. He returns for his people to gracious, undeserving, surprising gospel. Isaiah preaches the doctrines of grace, but he ends up talking about grace through Christ. Beginning in verse 17, Isaiah has one more word for Judah, but this time it's a word of comfort. With his covenant people, you see, God never ends in retribution or judgment. Rather, he ends with mercy and grace. This is a word that we would all be wise to heed, especially when we are talking with others about the serious matters that we've just discussed. God says, in just a little while, something marvelous will happen to Judah. This message is every bit as much unexpected and unheeded as was the message of disaster. This is the message of the gospel that was promised through the prophet. The picture is of Lebanon, a symbol of the mighty. It says Lebanon's forests will be leveled and Judah will be laid low. Yet, in its place will spring up a fruitful field. The common people are going to flourish, not the mighty. The common people will find themselves be regarded as a forest. And it says, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom the darkness of the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. God's remnant, it seems, will once again include Judah as well as others beyond her borders. It will include common, poor, meek people from the four corners of the earth. And God's word even now goes forth to all people, Jew and Gentile, who are meek and poor and deaf and blind. This is a major purpose of the exile. When one nation falls, like a tree, her seed will enter the ground, and out of her seed will spring forth a whole forest of nations that will finally and forever worship God on Mount Zion. On that day, all the ruthless and scoffing people will come to an end. All who watch evil shall be cut off. Those who do injustice to the widow and the fatherless, they're going to be destroyed. And Jacob, who is the deceiver, shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. God will truly take away the deceiver's name once and for all. And he shall become the God, not of Jacob, in verse 23, but the God of Israel. And Abraham's promises will finally begin to see the fulfillment so long expected. And yet, did you hear the word I said a while ago? This takes place in but a little while, dear friends. A little while. Those are the words. In a very little while, verse 17. A very little while. Do you wonder why I've so strongly urged you on this morning? Do you need to have any more reason than this for sobering up in God's word this morning? These things are not long in being fulfilled. In fact, in Christ, they are here now. God has given you ears to hear, I hope. If not, consider this. Thomas Goodwin said, Judas heard all of Christ's sermons. Ever think about that? It's not enough just to hear a sermon. You need to have your ears open. Judgment has come upon Judah. That's the historical fact. Judah went into exile. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. That was it. No more temple. Any judgment that comes upon you and I in the here and now is just a token of a pale reflection of the judgment that is coming. Are you prepared for this judgment? Or have you fallen asleep? Hear the word today and wake up. The realities of Christ and His kingdom are here even now. And you're participating in them even this very moment. True worship is, as Isaiah says, when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. So be it. May God make it for each of you his blessing this morning. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you will take our minds and that you will take your word and the two will come together and meet. You would apply your word to our hearts, that you will teach us about yourself, that you will help us not to grow complacent, though we've heard things 1,000 times. That you help us to take seriously the judgment that comes from your holy throne against sin, the judgment that was placed upon Christ because of our sin, and the graciousness that is found in Christ for those who believe and trust in Him. Dear Heavenly Father, please open up any hearts that are cold and hard against you this morning. May your word please go forward in such a way as to penetrate them and to cause life to come into their dry bones. Will you please hear our prayers to save those who are within hearing of your word? Will you please make us sober-minded so that we will know the times that we live in, so that we may be those who are faithful in the midst of the darkness, those who are heeding the warnings of the Scripture, those who are not afraid to speak them forth, no matter what sort of persecutions may come upon us when we do. Father, will you please do these things for us according to your promises and for your own glory, we pray. Amen.